Okay. Just please take a seat. So we're going to be looking at the last chapter of Joel now. So that's chapter 3. So I'll just start by reading through this chapter. So that's on page 914 of the church Bibles. So God says, "In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. Now what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, 'I am strong.' Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of the violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion." Okay. And so what we have here in this last section of Joel is a continuation of this Day of the Lord theme that we've been looking at, that runs right through Joel. And Dominic had described this as a skimming stone that bounces through this book and reoccurs. And we also see this later bouncing on right into Revelation where the day of the Lord is described pretty vividly there. So I don't know if you've ever been walking down the street and you've seen or heard a police siren or a siren of a fire engine, and you've wondered where it's going. Now what we have in this book here is a siren from God, which originally comes as a plague of locusts. And Joel picks up on this siren, but doesn't just see it for what it is, in that the plague of locusts was something unpleasant that just had to be endured and then we move on to the next thing. But he saw this plague of locusts as something that was pointing us forward to something bigger. And just in the way that a police car or a fire engine has a siren which points us to actually something bigger than what it is itself, this is what we also have in this book. And God using this plague of locusts to point the people's hearts and minds forward to something a lot bigger, which they really need to take heed of and respond. And God has given Joel, the prophet here, this gift of being able to see what he is actually doing, what he is actually pointing forward to. God wants us now to know about this day, this final day of the Lord, which we have described here in this chapter. But ultimately, God wants us to know him through knowing about this day of the Lord. And just as we go through the study this evening, that's just what I want to try and bring out, that all of this that God does and all of this that God now has told us about by having it recorded in his word is something that points us toward God, what God is doing, what God will do, but ultimately points us towards God himself. So if we start off looking at the first section of chapter 3, and we just look forward to this final day of the Lord now and see what God promises that he will do. And in verse 2, we get a clear statement of intent. God says, "I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." And that word there, Jehoshaphat, as your notes at the bottom of the page will tell you, means the Lord judges. And the next sentence clarifies that again and says, "There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel." So this is the final day that God promises, where he will be the ultimate arbiter. God himself will be the judge, and he will call all nations there. And it won't be an arbitrary judgment based on, you know, a set of abstract conditions. It will be based on his inheritance, his people Israel. And we now, as the church, have been adopted and grafted into God's people. So God will enter into judgment on the world concerning their treatments, the world's treatments of God's people. And these will be the conditions for that day. And this is something that God wants to draw our attention to right at the start of this chapter. And so we have the trajectory of history, which is set, all going forwards towards this ultimate day, this day where God will judge. And we see in verse 9, we almost have a mocking call. We see, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, rouse the warriors, even let the weaklings come out and, you know, muster up all the strength you can. But we know that ultimately at the end of verse 11, when the Lord brings down his warriors and he rouses himself for battle, he is the one who's going to have the final say. So as the nation of Israel goes up and down through its trials and tribulations, this is the final picture here where God will have the final say. There will be no more back and forth, up and down and struggles. This will be God having the final say. And so from this passage here, we can ask ourselves what kind of judgment and see what kind of judgment God is going to bring and why he's going to bring about this judgment. But ultimately, I think the first question that we want to look at, just in point one on your sheet, is rather than focusing on what kind of judgment, is to look at what kind of judge we actually have sitting on the seat of judgment. So I don't know what your image is of a judge. I mean, there may be some things in here that tie up with your image of a judge, where the judge has ultimate authority and the judge has the final say. What the judge says goes, and the judge is someone to be feared. I mean, we may act as judges in our own lives. You might think of the parents who leaves their children behind, goes out and then comes back to find them squabbling. And, you know, it's almost just a case of, I'm just, you know, stop. And the parent comes back and lays down the law when the children are squabbling and sort of sorts it out. And that's almost the kind of judgment that we assume, where the judge is part, you know, sort of, you know, sort of separated from the situation. So when you go into the courts, you may never have met the judge before, you probably have never met the judge before, and you probably will never meet the judge again. And this is what we expect almost. We expect the judge to be impartial, out of the picture, just coming in to look and administer justice. But the big thing that I think strikes us from this passage here is, while God in this picture is pictured as the ultimate judge, and that might seem that something that really, really rings true with us about what a judge should be. So we look in verses 12 and 13, where we see what God will finally administer. Let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Now these analogies here are repeated throughout the Bible, and, you know, later on in Revelations 14 and 19, we have very similar analogies talking about when the time is ripe and when the people's sin is ripe, God will come and judge, and the harvest will be had and the winepress will be trampled. So we do see this picture of an ultimate judge here, and that does strike home with us as an impression of what we think a judge should be. But I think the stark thing is, and what we do notice here is that God is a very intimate judge in this book. He's a very personal judge. And what he comes back to judge on is not an arbitrary set of rules that have been laid down and then the judge has been just removed from this whole situation. But God comes back to judge ultimately on how people have responded to his people. And we can see that God, through his people, we as God's people, are what God is actually doing in the world. And so when God judges based on what people, how people react to his people, God is essentially judging on how people react to him. So here we don't have a judge that has been removed from the situation and just sort of coming in at the 11th hour to sort out a problem, like a parent might come back after an evening out to find her children squabbling and just sort of almost, like, what's been going on here? That kind of situation. God has been involved this whole time. God has been involved through the whole of history. God has been there. God has been in the trenches with us. And we can see this throughout the book of Joel. So if we look in 2 verse 18, we can see how God has been involved, and this is the response to the people returning to God in this case. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and will take pity on his people. Now this is not a judge who sits high and aloof on a seat unaffected by what's going on below, although this is a God who very much could sit in that seat, who deserves to sit in that seat any more than any judge here on earth deserves to sit in that seat. But this is a God who's been involved, who's felt the heartache and the pain of being involved and being in the trenches, on the battlefield, right throughout history. And we can see how he feels and how he hurts and how he feels pity for his people there. And if we flip on to verse 27, and you see that he says, "Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed." And how he feels passionately for his people and what they're going through. And so we may think of a coming judgment as a time where we need to tune ourselves up, where we need to sort of make a few fine-tunements, thinking about how can we make ourselves better, how can we get ourselves ready for this time. But when we take into account the intimacy of God as a judge, and what he really wants is not for us to tune ourselves up and get ourselves ready, but he wants us to tune in to him. So it's not the rules that God has left us with that we need to be focusing on. It's actually focusing on the judge himself. So rather than looking at a judgment that is to come, we want this whole section here is encouraging us to look at the judge and what kind of judge he is. And I think that's something which maybe goes against how we normally think of a judge. But this is how it's presented here in Joel, and this is what God wants us to hear. That while he is the ultimate judge, and we need to respect that, but he's also the intimate judge. And what he wants is a relationship, and he wants us to respond to him as a person. That's how judgment will be on the final day, is judged based on a relational issues, how people have responded to God's people, and therefore how responded to God, but also how God's people themselves have responded to him. And so now, just going on, we look back in the book of Joel and see from a previous study what kind of response that this judge is looking for. And so if we turn back to the start of chapter, or the middle actually of chapter 2, and start at verse 12. You notice as you go through Joel, there are these key words which start sort of little paragraphs and little sections which really do set the tone for what's about to come. And those two words at the start of verse 12 really do set the tone for what this book is all about, and why Joel has taken the trouble to speak to the people of Israel at this time. He says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." And when we see that in the context of what kind of judge we are, what kind of judge we're dealing with an ultimate judge, yes, but we're dealing with an intimate judge as well. And this is an intimate judge who is here now, who is interested now in us. So the response is not to wait until the final judgment. The response needs to be immediate, because the judge is here in our midst. And I think that's one of the key things that comes through from this section. The second thing that we see about the kind of response that God is looking for is that it's a deep response. So once we follow in from verse 12, where it already starts to hint on what the problem is, where it says, "Return to me with all your heart." We move on to verse 13, where it says, "Rend your heart and not your garments." And then it reemphasizes, "Return to the Lord your God." And this is the real call, the deep call that God wants us to hear, and what this whole book is centered around. This book is not written to the people of the world. This is not written to those nations surrounding Israel. This is written to Israel. This is written to God's people themselves. And while it doesn't go into the specifics about what's going on with God's people, these few words really do give us actually quite a good picture of what's going on. So there's no mention of gross immorality. There's no mention of chasing after other gods. There's no mention of anything that the world might see as something going wrong within the people of God. But what we do have here is that the people have just strayed from the Lord their God. They've taken their eye off the fact that this judge that they will have to face one day is not only the ultimate judge, but is also an intimate judge, and really does want to know them, and wants their hearts, and not their garments, which may be a reference to the fact that they're just, you know, tearing their garments almost as a superficial show of humility and repentance, rather than really actually breaking their own hearts to return to God. And this is something, again, that is an often a temptation to make in the Christian life, is that our response is we want to remake our hearts ourselves. And just going into the difference between tuning up and actually tuning into God, we just want to pluck up the strength ourselves and shape ourselves so that we are better, that we almost look forward to that one day of judgment and think, well, if I've done enough over my life, if I've built up enough of a spiritual CV, then that will be okay. But here the warning is from God that he wants us to rend our hearts, to break our hearts. God is the one who will remake us. God is the one who will build things. What he wants from us is a broken heart that he can make, not one that we try and build up ourselves. So those are the two things that God's looking for as a response to the kind of judge that he is. He wants an immediate response because he's a judge that's here now, and ultimately his judgment will be relational and on a response to him, and it won't be on a final position, a final, you know, peak up the mountain which we've gradually managed to climb over our lives. So that's why it's important that we take what God says seriously now and look for an immediate response to him. But also it needs to be a deep response, and one that comes from a broken heart and not from trying to remake ourselves and reshape ourselves. And the last section of this passage that we'll look at, where it talks about blessings for God's people, so verse 17 to 21 at the end. I mean, you could almost end, you know, you might be almost tempted to think that the book could end here before this section has come. You think, well, surely, okay, God's done what he wants here. He wants to shake us up. He wants to get us. Yeah, we know what we've got to do. We've got to, you know, sort of pick ourselves up. We know we're not that great. But really, without this last section of this book, without these final verses and this promise, God's just playing with us in this book. He's just playing with us, because if all we do here is face judgment, and we know that judgment is what we deserve, then all of this idea of relating to God is just a game until the final day of judgment, where we all stand judged. So this is a really important section, and this is the amazing promise that we have, and this is what God wants us to hear. And we look at what kind of deliverance God promises, and this is the view of God that we have. So when we had an idea of the judge just sitting on the throne and waiting for judgment day to judge, this is something that our God could do. This is something that our God has every right to do, is just sit on his throne, remain aloof, wait for judgment day, and then judge us all. But God hasn't just sat on the throne and waited for this final day of judgment. God has actually been there. God is here now. And this is what God is working out, which is the deliverance of his people. So this is why we have a judge that is intimate. This is the goal of what God is trying to do. This is our deliverance, and this is what God is working out. And the first thing that we notice about this deliverance is that it's a relational deliverance. It's not just an acquittal. It's not just a you may go, you may leave my presence as judge, I find nothing against you. This is actually a relational deliverance. And in the final sentence of this book, we see what God is aiming for. The Lord dwells in Zion. God is aiming to dwell at the heart of his people and have a living relationship with us. And he shows again in verse 17, "Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her." And we see this again at the end of Revelation. I think it's Revelation 22, where we see the final picture of God's new Jerusalem and God dwelling amongst his people. This is God's ultimate goal. This is God's ultimate deliverance. This is why God intervenes in history. This is why God intervened in history at this point, sending the locusts. This is why God intervenes in history these days. It's all building towards this perfect relationship that God, this relational deliverance that God wants for us. The second thing to note is that this deliverance will be an eternal deliverance. And we see again in that first verse of this section, verse 17, where God promises, "Never again will foreigners invade her." So, as we've gone through history, this God of history, there have been all sorts of shadows and cycles that we've been going through, alluding to what is to come, alluding to Jesus, alluding to God's plan of salvation. But the real thing to grab onto here is these shadows and cycles will end. They won't keep on going forever. It won't be a struggle. It won't be a struggle forever. God does promise an end to this. And God wants us to see these shadows. So just as when the siren goes, this is pointing towards the actual emergency that's happening and the actual final day, I guess, of rescue. This is what's happening in this book here. So Joel wants the people to see through the present strife where they've had this terrible plague of locusts and see finally through to the end of the day that while God is sending this as a warning, it is a warning that we might avoid his judgment and actually might enter into this eternal relationship with him. And we can have a fair degree of confidence that God will bring about this deliverance. We think of what has been promised in the book of Joel so far, where God has promised the people that after they return to him, that he will restore the unnatural abundance of their land. And that happened. And we've also seen just at the end of chapter 2, where God promises to pour out the Holy Spirit on all people. And we can see that that's happened. And so now we look to this last promise where God promises this intimate and relational judgment where he will right wrongs and he will exercise the deliverance that he's promised. We can look forward to that with a great deal of confidence. And the final thing to notice, which kind of round off this book, is that this has been a heavy book. This has been a book about God using warnings and God putting his people through hard times to point them towards this final goal. But what God does promise is not just to eventually sort of, you know, release them from these cycles and shadows of judgment, but he actually promises restoration. And when we go back to chapter 2, verse 25, and we see what God promises and what God wants to do for his people, is that he says, "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed." So we see that God's grace and God's mercy even stretches so far as to undo all the pain and the hurt that he has caused in love, to warn us of the coming judgment and to get us to return to him. He will actually undo this and he will bring restoration to everything. And I'm sure that's an experience that many of us can relate to in our Christian lives. I'm sure there have been times, you know, maybe prior to us becoming Christians or even during our Christian lives, where we felt the years just slide by almost as a waste, or we felt like things have gone wrong, and we just think, well, I've lost that. I've lost this part of my life. I've lost this part of my character. It's just gone now. And we found that when we've come back to God, God has actually restored, not just healed, but actually restored the damage that has done, and has made us even stronger and even more firm in our faith for it. And this is the God that we have, who not only promises one day to end all of this and to bring us into a relational internal deliverance, but he also promises a restoration, so that even the things that he does now, you remember these judgments are out of his mercy, but even these judgments which he does out of his mercy, he promises that he will even restore the effects of these. And this is the God that we look at now, and this is the God that Joel wants us to bring us towards and wants us to bring us to respond to. And so when we come to the end of this book, we see that God will win, and we just think, what a victory it will be, where we think about the deliverance that he promises, this relational, eternal and restorative deliverance. And so whereas we might want to look at this book and look at the judgments, or we might want to look at this book and say, well, look at the delivery, that's something great to look forward to. But I don't think it's either of those things that Joel really wants us to look to. Not the kind of judgment that's to come, not the kind of delivery that's to come, but really to look at what kind of judge is to come and what kind of deliverer is to come, and to relate to that amazing judge and that amazing deliverer right here, right now in our lives. Yeah, so this week we don't have any plans for dividing up, so you're free to divide up into groups with the people around you and so on. So you should have just over half an hour now until 8:45, and then probably good to break into prayer.